So reading from John 4 and commencing at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We now no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world.
Good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm one of the pastors here at Summerlees, and it's lovely to have you all along for the next instalment of our Life School series in the Gospel of John, and one of my favourite passages actually in John's Gospel. So let's pray together, and we'll ask God to help us as we come to this part of his word. Father God, we do thank you that you are a God who loves to speak to his children, and thank you that we've been drawn to you as your children. We saw that last week in John 3, through faith in Jesus, and you delight to reveal yourself to us and help us know you more. And we ask, Father, now that as we study your word, you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would change and transform us and make us like this wonderful Jesus who we read about in the pages of John. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know, do we have any Tony Robbins fans here at all? Anyone like a bit of Tony Robbins, read his books or anything like that? Not really. Okay, well, I've spoken about him before. I think he's a very interesting guy. For those of you that don't know who he is, he's actually a very famous life coach. And he's impacted the lives of literally millions of people all over the world, including some really famous people like Bill Clinton, Princess Diana, for those of you that are Princess Di fans, Hugh Jackman, Serena Williams, many more celebrities besides. Very influential kind of man. And people really love him because he claims he can make their lives better. And I guess the proof's in the pudding. He seems to have done that for lots of people. Makes people's lives more fulfilling, more satisfying, happier. And so people go to great lengths to learn from him and attend his conferences and things like that. It's not cheap to do. So if you want to go along to one of his conferences, it'll cost you around $5,000 just for a normal ticket, maybe $7,000 if you want to upgrade and get special access to Tony. And it takes about 6 days. So it's actually a significant thing to invest in. But people flock to these conferences, like the picture behind me there. Like, he packs these things out because people are hungry. And they believe that Tony has the answers that they need. They want happiness, they want fulfillment, and they think that actually they can go to someone like this and he will give that to them. And in many ways, you can't blame people for this. In fact, I'm sure that's what you want yourself, because we're kind of hardwired for it, aren't we? We want fulfillment. We search for happiness. We want answers. Chances are we're all looking for that somewhere. But so often, if it's not from someone like Tony, it might be in things like money or career or leisure or lifestyle. Maybe in accumulation of possessions or hobbies or great health, fitness, your appearance. Perhaps it could be in other people. So it might be in finding that perfect partner, that husband, that wife, that partner, that boyfriend, that girlfriend. Maybe it's having a family, kids, maybe grandkids, great-grandkids. Or perhaps it's just climbing a ladder, fame, progress, respect. I don't know what it is for you, but chances are you're looking for it somewhere, looking for fulfillment somewhere. But here's the great tragedy. See, I think these days people rarely look for this in Jesus. Now, I think that's pretty much a non-brainer for people that aren't Christian. I mean, in fact, probably a lot of people that aren't Christian would say that Jesus is the last place that you would look for these things, because, you know, isn't Christianity just all about self-denial and rules and being repressed and guilt and shame and all that kind of stuff? But sadly, I think also for a lot of Christians, we forget to look to Jesus for fulfillment. And it's not that we don't think he's important. Like, we know he's important for our salvation. We saw that last week in John 3. I don't think anybody would argue with that who's a Christian. We know that we need him if we're to have a relationship with God. But it's interesting. I think more often than not, we can get drawn into seeing him as more of a duty, or worst case, a taskmaster. But certainly not someone that we would look to to give us complete fulfillment and satisfaction. And I think that's where this week's Jesus encounter, this part of life school, is so important for us, because as we listen to Jesus speak to this Samaritan woman, what we actually see uncovered are the great blessings of knowing Jesus. The great blessings of knowing Jesus. And let me tell you, they are absolutely spectacular. They are life-changing. They will not cost you $5,000. He wants to give them to you for free. And it's just wonderful stuff. So we'll get into it. And the first thing that I want to show you is that Jesus actually holds out the key to fulfillment in life. He offers fulfillment in life. Let's just take a look at the story here in John 4. So we have him sitting here. He's at this well. This woman comes along wanting to draw some water. And they start talking. This conversation starts. And then in verse 10, this is what Jesus says. Just have a look at it there with me. Verse 10. Jesus answered her. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then he goes on to describe the water there in verse 14. So we'll carry on. Verse 14, he says, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, at first that might seem a little bit cryptic, but if you were here last week, or if you've been at this life school series in John's Gospel, then you might be familiar with the way that Jesus speaks about water, okay? Because it's an image that he uses a lot. We certainly saw it last week, back in chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. What we saw there was he was actually talking about to Nicodemus about how he needs a rebirth, how Nicodemus needed a new life. And how did he describe the new life? Well, actually, he described it as being born of water. That's how we talked about this new life, being born of water. And so, you know, last week what we did was we actually traced that idea of water back into the Old Testament, and we looked at the prophet Ezekiel, we looked at Ezekiel 36, and we saw there that God used this water language centuries before Jesus even showed up. He used this language of water to actually describe an incredible promise to his people. He promised to do an amazing spiritual work in them by the power of his Holy Spirit, and it was a cleansing work, a work that would cleanse them from their sin, give them new hearts, give them a will to want to follow him. And he used water, this washing of water, as a description of all of that. Now, I think here in John 4, it's exactly the same image being used. And you kind of see it, because later on, just a few chapters later in chapter 7, Jesus actually says this. I think I've got it on the screen here for you. John 7, 38 to 39, here he sort of unpacks the water imagery, you can see it. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Okay, so what's the living water? Well, it's the new Spirit-shaped life that God had promised his people in the Old Testament. That's what the water language is all about. It's the new life that Jesus offers, and it's a totally new way of living. It's a way of life that actually gives you brand new goals. It gives you new values. It gives you a new vision for your life. And as we saw last week, it actually gives you an eternal life as well. It gives you a hope of a life that extends into eternity beyond this one. So not only is it a new life in the here and now that's shaped and moulded and progressively growing and changing and becoming more fulfilling and more valuable, but it's also a life that projects into eternity as well. And that is a life of complete perfection. That is ultimately satisfying and fulfilling. Notice he says that if you drink this living water, you will never thirst again. And that's because this perfect eternal life that Jesus offers meets all of your needs. You will not thirst for anything else, because it is the source of complete and perfect and lasting happiness. There are no disappointments or dissatisfaction or pain, none of it. just utter, satisfied, fulfilled perfection. That's the new life. That's the living water life. Yeah, so you get fulfillment more and more in the life in the here and now, and you get it perfectly in the life to come. That's what Jesus offers. The problem is that people look for this elsewhere. They look to other things to provide that. And that's a problem. So in another Old Testament prophet, this time the book of Jeremiah, it says this. Let me just, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God says, my people have committed two sins. One, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. But here's the second one. They've dug their own cisterns. That's things for storing water in, okay? So they've made their own ones. Instead of looking for God as the great cistern of living water, they've dug their own. And look how these ones that they dig are described. They're broken. You see that? They cannot hold water. Some of you might be on tank water, and you'd know what a problem that would be if your tank had a leak in it. Be no good, would it? It might give you water for a little while, but it's all going to run out pretty quickly. You see, rather than pursuing the perfect, satisfying, fulfilling living water of God, the people had turned away from God and they decided, well, we're going to source our own. We'll source our own water and we'll have our own little cistern of it here and we'll go and get our water from that. So they dig their own cisterns, but they don't work. In fact, they don't even hold the water. And so whilst there might be a little bit of satisfaction for a while before all the water runs out, it's like trying to keep water in a leaky bucket. It just doesn't work. Now that's the illustration for what it's like when you're trying to find satisfaction apart from God. You will get a bit. I'm not going to say you won't. Of course you will. You'll get a bit. But sooner or later, it will run out. It just will. Because everything in this world is so temporary. People are temporary, aren't they? For those of you that have lost loved ones, you know this. Money is temporary. Career is temporary. Success is temporary. Possessions, the lot of it is all so fragile. And it can all be taken from you in an instant. None of it's permanent. Now, the Samaritan woman has a leaky cistern problem. The fulfillment keeps looking out for her. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is a bit strange. It looks a bit like Jesus is just randomly changing the subject. I get that. Just look at it with me for a sec. He told her, go call your husband and come back. And I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. That just seems like a very random change in conversation topic, doesn't it? But actually, what Jesus is doing there is he's actually putting his finger on exactly what this woman's leaky cistern is. He's actually putting his finger right on what the issue is for her. And it's really interesting. Jesus has a way of doing this. It's exactly what he did last week with Nicodemus. I don't know if you remember, but he put his finger right on the issue for Nicodemus. He does it all the way through John with all these people he bumps into. And you'll find him doing that with you too as you read John's gospel. He's got a remarkable way of finding out exactly what the issue is. And that's where he'll put his finger, yeah? But he's putting his finger right on the big issue for her. She's searching for happiness and fulfillment, aren't we all? But for her, she's doing that with men. He's been talking about how he's the only one who can offer true satisfaction, and now, by bringing up all of her ex and current partner, he's showing her that she's actually been looking for that fulfillment in the wrong place. The numbers sort of speak for themselves, don't they? Five husbands? And now another guy who isn't her husband. Now, exactly what's happened with all of this men, we don't know all the details there. But as we'll see in the next point, there is shame involved. And so it looks as though there may be some kind of sexual immorality involved or something like that. Exactly what the details are, we don't know. For her, is it sex? Is it love? Is it security? We don't exactly know what it is that she's looking in these men to fulfill. But whatever it is, Jesus wants her to see that men are leaky cisterns. And everyone here that's married to a man knows that, don't you? I mean, we're okay, but we're leaky cisterns. If you're looking to a bloke to satisfy you and bring you fulfillment completely, you will be sorely disappointed. Well, that's almost true, actually, because there is one man that you can look to bring you perfect satisfaction and joy and fulfillment, and he's the only man that can, and that is Jesus, because he's the one who can offer the living water. Now, that's the first blessing that flows from a relationship with Jesus. He offers fulfillment in life. But the second blessing that he offers, and this is so important, is he offers freedom from shame. He offers freedom from shame. Something that you might not have picked up on when we first read through this passage is that actually for a first century, particularly for a first century Jewish or Samaritan reader, but pretty much anyone in the first century that kind of knew about Jews and Samaritans, for a first century reader, this chapter is actually quite shocking. It's quite shocking. We kind of saw this last week, didn't we, that John's actually quite a shocking and subversive book, really, because it really does kick against all the kind of current cultural norms of its times. It gets lost on us a bit because we don't know the background as well. We obviously don't live in the first century kind of Eastern Roman Empire. But for Jesus to be speaking to this woman is just plain out of order. It's just not right for a first century Jewish man to be doing what he's doing. And the shock factor would have been huge. And it's shocking for three reasons. Okay, first of all, the woman is a Samaritan and Jesus is a Jew. Now, John picks up on this in verse 9. You'll see there where he tells us that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But that is probably the understatement of the two millennia that have elapsed since he said that. Okay? Huge understatement. Jews hated Samaritans. There was actually a deep, centuries-old ethnic divide between these two people groups. So yeah, they did not associate with Samaritans, to put it very bluntly. Yeah. But secondly, this person is not just a Samaritan, she's a Samaritan woman. And you see her surprise that Jesus is even talking to her, because she actually mentions that in verse 9. She says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." She doesn't just say, "I'm a Samaritan." She says, "I'm a Samaritan woman." Yeah. And actually, the disciples emphasize this as well. So verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Now, we're talking about a time where culturally it wasn't great for women. It's quite a sexist culture to live in. They were regarded as being lesser than men. So for a great teacher, a great religious holy man like Jesus, to be speaking to a woman like this, well, that would just be considered a waste of his time. But the fact that she's a Samaritan woman makes it even worse. Yeah. Indeed, many Jews of the day considered Samaritan women to be perpetually unclean and impure. And so for a Jew to come into contact with a Samaritan woman, well, that would defile the Jew spiritually. Yeah, that's why it's just so shocking for Jesus to actually accept a drink from something that she had touched. You know, for the Jew, yuck, defilement, no, get that thing away from me. But not for Jesus. He interacts with her just as he did with Nicodemus, the holy man, the week before. So she's a Samaritan, she's a woman, but just when you think Jesus couldn't cross the line anymore, we become aware that he has, because this is no ordinary Samaritan woman. This is an immoral outcast of a Samaritan woman. Now, there's a few things that hint at this, okay? Firstly, note she comes to the well alone. Now, that in and of itself is actually a big clue, because women in those days did not go to wells alone. They always went in groups because it's just a much safer thing to do. A well is a great place to ambush people and rob people and all that sort of stuff. But she's got no one to go with, so she's going alone. Very strange. What's more, in verse 6, look at the time that she goes. We see that all of this is happening during the sixth hour, which is actually midday. So it's the middle of the day, around midday anyway. Now, I don't know if anyone here has been to the kind of the Eastern Mediterranean or the Middle East before. Anyone been there? No, if you go, you will see that you do not want to be doing anything outside at midday. The only thing you want to be doing at midday is be inside after having a big lunch and going to bed, because it is stinking hot. It is really hot. You certainly don't want to be carrying a water back to your house at that time. It's a very odd time for a woman to be going on her own to a well. So they never went at midday. The fact that this woman has chosen this time to come alone means she wants to avoid people. She's coming when nobody else is around. She's coming alone. She wants to hide. And of course we know the reason, don't we? Five husbands already, currently living with a man that she's not married to, which back then was a very big deal. She is an outcast. She's hiding from her own people, not just the Jews, but her own people, in shame. Now, it's interesting that John puts this story straight after chapter 3, because really, this woman is the complete opposite of Nicodemus, who we saw last week. Nicodemus is exactly the kind of person you would expect Jesus to associate with. Exactly the sort of person you would expect Jesus to be interested in. A Pharisee, a religious man, a Jew, a member of the Jewish ruling council, of all things. He is Jesus' material through and through, surely. But this Samaritan woman is the exact opposite of that. A Samaritan, a female, an outcast, the last person that you would expect Jesus to be interested in, and yet here he is. And of course, the shocking point of all this, the thing that John is trying to help us see, is that Jesus is intensely interested in people who are broken, who are failures, people who have everyone else have given up on, people who are scorned, people who feel dirty, people who are ashamed. That's who Jesus is interested in. That's the point. Shame is a horrendous thing to live with. The Australian author Kirsty Eager described it like this in one of her books. She writes, "Shame isn't a quiet grey cloud. Shame is a drowning man who claws his way on top of you, scratching and tearing at your skin and pushing you under the surface." Now, it might be that you're living with shame at the moment. Might be that you feel broken, as though you're not good enough, that you're too much of a failure, that you're unlovable. You might feel like if anyone really knew what you're like, well, they'd want nothing to do with you. Well, if that's you, what I want you to understand, what I need you to understand, and please hear this, listen carefully. If that's you, Jesus is desperately interested in you. And this story proves it. He loves and cares for the ashamed, the broken, the weak, the mess. And when you truly understand this and believe it and own it in your heart, it's amazing, you will feel that shame start to lift and vaporize and disappear. That's exactly what happens with the Samaritan woman. Look at verse 28. She leaves her water jar, and the woman went back to the town. Here's the woman that was hiding and by herself. She leaves all of that. She runs back to where everybody is and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So it's amazing, isn't it? She was hiding away, ashamed on her own, coming to the well at midday by herself when no one else was there, trying to avoid all of the mocking and the pointing and the scorning, little whispers, you know, living a life of shame. But now she's been transformed. Now she's boldly going into town and she's preaching at people, really. And she's not afraid of her past anymore. She actually even mentions it. She flags her past. "He told me everything I ever did," she said. "You all know and he told me. I don't care. I'll talk to you about it." She doesn't have to hide from her past. She doesn't care anymore what all these people think of her. She'll talk about her testimony to the whole town, because when you've encountered Jesus and you know that he's dealt with your guilt and your shame and your sin, when you know that you have eternal forgiveness from the Lord of heaven and earth, well, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to worry about what others think of you anymore. It's one of the great blessings of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings you freedom from shame. So he gives you fulfillment in life. He gives you freedom from shame. The last thing I want us to look at is that he also gives us passion to bless. He gives us passion to bless. It's amazing, really, isn't it? But this woman's Jesus encounter has a very sudden and decisive impact on her, because straight away she wants others to know of this Jesus that she's met. She's filled with an overwhelming and a sudden desire to want to share Jesus with others, for others to know about the blessings that he offers. And it's really interesting, and I've seen this so much over the, what's it been now, sort of 20-odd years in ministry. But over that time, it's really interesting when you see people first come to know Jesus, that tends to be the response. Because people are so taken with him and so blown away by what he's done for them, they can't help but want to share him with other people. But it's really interesting, and perhaps you've experienced this, I know I certainly have, as you move on in the Christian life and as the years go by, you start to lose sight of just how wonderful Jesus is, and you start going back to just sort of, I don't know, digging your own cisterns again, just a bit perhaps, and then more, and you start to look for fulfillment elsewhere. And that impacts what you want to share with other people. So I'll start instead to talk about my latest exercise regime or diet or investment or hobby or whatever, because that's the thing I'm excited about. That's the thing I've come to believe actually holds the answers for my happiness. When I'm not that excited about Jesus, I lose motivation to share him with others. Now, if that's you, and I think as Christians we all go through these stages, as I said, I know I certainly do, then it's time to rediscover the magic of knowing Jesus. It's time to be blown away by him afresh. So I want to be really clear. I don't think the point of this passage, I don't think the big takeaway here is sort of to guilt us into making more converts, to going out and evangelising. I don't think that's really the big thing this is trying to say. I don't think this passage is giving us a command to go out and evangelize. I think actually what it's doing is it's asking us a question. And the question is this: is Jesus still really the answer for you? Really? Because if you still really believe he is the source of ultimate fulfillment, you will at least want to share him with others. You want to. You'll have a desire to bless others with the gospel. And if you have no desire at all for others to know him, then maybe it is worth asking the question, do I still really believe that he is the source of ultimate fulfillment and joy? Do you have a message that will generally be a blessing to people? Well, it's my prayer that as we focus on Jesus as a church through the Gospel of John, and as we work at our relationship with him week in and week out, that we'll see that he is the source of true fulfillment, and we will be blown away by him afresh. Let's pray. Father, it is so good and so refreshing to come face to face with Jesus again. Thank you for the way that he really does just blow out of the water all of those expectations from society. He's certainly doing that all the way back in the first century, and he does it again today. Thank you that he is interested in the broken, in those that desperately need help, because that's all of us. And we pray today particularly for anyone who is just wrestling with guilt and shame, who's got that drowning man pushing on them and clawing away at them and drawing them down, that you would help them to turn to him and just embrace the freedom that is theirs in Christ. Help that shame and that guilt to vaporise as they cling to the cross and appreciate afresh how wonderful Jesus is. Father, we pray you'd help us to bask in all of the fulfillment that we can have in him in this life. And we pray that as we rediscover Jesus in the pages of John, that we get excited about him, that you would give us that desire to share him with other people, and that from this church we would see many others discover the joy and delight and fulfillment that there is in knowing your Son. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.